Like a few examples, actually, from my life. Like it's important, I think, that we own that this is not unique to church members. It's church leaders as well. Recently, it's not gotten outside the norm for my dad to write me an email about one of my grandparents. Like I have two living grandparents, and neither one of them is doing well. My grandpa, in particular, his health is fading. His knees are gone, and he's had a few falls. He's spending some time in rehab, and it just looks like his time might be close. And so hopelessness for our family in relationship to him, and hopelessness for him in particular as he faces probably imminent death, is probably not far off. Hopelessness at this stage would be pretty easy. And then as I get older, I see throughout the course of life that relationships are really, really difficult to maintain. Relationships for me, from me to my friends, or relationships from me to my older brother are difficult to maintain because I'm prideful. And so I have a strained relationship with my older brother, mainly because of my own pride and how I view him. Also, I'm watching, and those of us here in this church, we might not have great relationships with our parents. Maybe as we've grown, maybe there's aspects of abuse or conflict that have gotten in the way of how we relate to our parents, and it feels like we're never going to have the relationship that we want to have or the relationship it feels like Christians should have with each other. Maybe we're married, and we truly do care about the other person. We truly do love them, but it still seems like our relationship with our spouse is got conflict. Like we're trying to work together and communicate, but sometimes we just struggle to communicate, and it feels like we're so different people. Are we ever really going to get on the same page? Are we ever really going to mesh? Like we feel like we should if we're being changed into the image of Christ. So it may be possible for us to go along this path of life, and we're passing these broken relationships that we've seen happen. Like as young as I am, I've had good, dear friends who were married around the same time I was, and it's already over. The relationship is broken. So we're passing these broken relationships in life, and do we just accept, like, this is the way it is? You can't have the perfect relationship. Of course, no relationship is perfect. We would own that quickly. But is our relationship destined to be characterized by conflict? My relationship, my marriage, hi, Alicia, it goes through the same struggles yours do and your marriage does. Like, we fight and we're trying to show Christ-like love to each other, but at the same time it can be difficult and it feels like, will we get where we want to go? We are who we are. So is it just simply what it is then? Also, as I get older, the war with sin doesn't get easier. Like, the war to be holy and to pursue God and to pursue Christ's likeness, it sometimes gets harder, I feel like. It's a brutal battle, and it's one that's tough to keep fighting. So the temptation to quit isn't far from any of us. That temptation comes up. And there are friends and family members who have given up along the way. Maybe you guys know the same. You've watched somebody profess to follow Christ, and they've done this most of their life, and then one day they just stop. And then it's like, what's going on? Like, on this battlefield, there's no shortage of mangled bodies, it seems like. And there are probably many of us here, actually, who have given up. Like, we're no longer fighting our sin and our addictions. We've just accepted this is the way it is. Like, transformation isn't really possible. I fought it for years and I never beat it, so I'm done. Maybe we're here then doing the church thing because it's what we're supposed to do to look good, but we really feel hopeless. So feelings of hopelessness, they do inundate the world. Sorry for the downer to start this off. I promise we're going a great place. But they're not uncommon in the church either, feelings of hopelessness. So it's really important that we own this. I know that you face them. It's good that you know that I face them, and Dan faces them, and Kirk faces them. But the hope is that Jesus does change things. Like, this is the glorious story we're told in this passage. There's other stuff going on in these verses, but if you're going to latch on to one theme from today, please take this home, is that Jesus can and does change things. We're in Acts chapter 9, 31 through 43, and in the context of the book of Acts, we stand on the precipice of the ends of the earth. As we've worked our way through, we've seen the gospel born in Jerusalem. It's bearing fruit, and then it's spreading to the rest of Judea, and it's leaking into Samaria. And now we get to this point where we've read about the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, and we see the conversion of Saul, who's going to be Jesus' messenger to the Gentiles. We see the gospel just poised to spread, to go to the ends of the earth. And before we get into chapter 10, I think Luke is using our passage today to remind us that the gospel that was born in Jerusalem, the gospel that came from Jesus' life and death and resurrection, is the same gospel that's at work in the Gentiles, and it's the same gospel that's at work today. It's full of the same power. It has the ability to change things. The fact that we may be going through life and we're beset by disaster, we may feel like we're under threat, we may be hurting, we may be separated, or we may be sick and we may be dying, but Jesus has the ability to change those things, to give us hope in those things, and to provide our ultimate resurrection at the end of those things. Jesus changes things, and he's in the business of bringing healing and life. He was in that business when he was here on the earth. He was in that business in Jerusalem. He's in that business in our passage today. He's in that business in Crossway right now. Jesus changes things. He'll be in that business until he returns and makes all things new. So we're going to pick it up here in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. And we're going to start just with that first verse, which Dan actually ended with last week. Verse 31 says, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." I think it's worth taking a little bit of time to understand what's all wrapped up in that verse. Like, it's pretty crazy the gospel impact that's actually shown in this verse if we think about the immediate context. Like, in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, you could just look back there for a second. Only a chapter ago, that verse says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, the church of Christ, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So just 30 verses ago, this is a situation we found ourselves in. And if we go back to the start of chapter 8, Luke says that he uses the word picture that Saul was ravaging the church, like ravaging. Ravaging anything, never a good word picture. So the persecution was really heavy, and some Christians were up and leaving Jerusalem due to the threat led by Saul. Then we have this massive transition, like as we get to verse 31. Jesus has intervened in the midst of this terrible oppression. He's actually converted the one who was leading it. We saw Saul move from a Christian killer to a Christ espouser, one who hated Christ. He's now a passionate, evangelistic Christ follower. And I don't think we actually have the personal context. I don't think it's easy for us to understand the gravity of what's just happened. Like, if we just take a moment and try and think of, to us and our humanity, like, who would be the most unlikely person to come to Christ? Well, it's that person. And we're shown here in the book of Acts that that person is not beyond the reach of Jesus' gospel. And maybe you're here and maybe you feel like, actually, that's me. I'm probably the most unsavable person that I can think of. But there's hope for you, too, in the gospel, because Jesus changes things. As Dan preached beautifully last week, the story of Saul's conversion, he ended by making a point that said no one is beyond God's reach in Jesus. Like, nobody. Not you, not your mom, not your dad, your son or your daughter, not our president, not their president or prime whatever. Like, everybody can be converted. Somebody's not further from God's reach because they work for Planned Parenthood. Somebody's not further from God's reach because they've had a sex change operation. We need to remove from our minds the idea that there's some kind of barrier that it's hard for God's gospel to penetrate. That's just not reality. Someone's not further from God's reach because they murder Christians, as we're shown in the case of Saul. The mission that we're called to, the mission to see the gospel advance, is being accomplished not because we're stronger, but because we're wise, but it's being accomplished as God saves those who we often mistakenly consider to be unsavable. He's doing the work. He's breaking through these barriers. He's saving addicts, and he's saving drunks. He's saving sexually immoral people. He's saving people who are they're under compulsion and they're anxious. He's saving people who are angry and aggressive. And this is each one of us. That last set of words applies to the people who preach to you every week. Like, if God's working in us, if God's working in people like me and Dan and Kirk, like, he's working in you, and he can work in anybody. Jesus changes us. He changes everything. No one is beyond his powerful reach. So Jesus is changing people, which is awesome and amazing. We see that in verse 31 here. But we also see that he's changing, like, an entire social environment. It's a point worth making that we can be really short-sighted as Christians, as the church. As we look at the world around us, we feel like the world is doomed to go a certain way in the short term. We become infatuated with signs of the times and judgment day. Like, we feel like it's all going to hell in a handbasket. We feel like the world is becoming less Christian, and it's just bound to get worse. And we slip into this fatalistic mindset, and it's not helpful, and quite frankly, it's not accurate. Like, as we look throughout church history, we see a sort of cyclical nature to it. We worship a Savior who moves the tides of the whole earth, and it's wrong for us to think that he can't come in and just radically change the society that we live in. Like, we feel like, oh, our nation's becoming less Christian. Well, that's a whole other conversation. But if God truly wanted to make this a nation full of Christians, he has the power to do that. Like, and so we can actually trust and pray that God is working and he's bringing people to himself, and that he can change the cultural milieu we find ourselves in, as he did here in the book of Acts, as the church was under oppression and it was accelerating and it was getting faster. And then all of a sudden, boom, Saul gets saved and the church had peace and was being built up. That's an amazing thing. And I think we need to take time to see that God can change things. Jesus changes things. He changes people, and he changes often social direction. There's nothing on this earth he can't change at a moment's notice. So keep these things in mind as we transition a bit and move now into this next section, starting in verse 32. The flow of the narrative here is pretty cool as Jesus starts to work change on a whole new scale. I mentioned we're on the cusp, we're on the precipice of the ends of the earth. And in this section here, verses 32 through 43, we have two stories in the cities of Lydda and Joppa. So Peter, he's working his way out from Jerusalem toward the coast of the Mediterranean. He's headed west out of Jerusalem. And I think these locations, these cities, are significant. Because if we remember back to Acts chapter 1, Jesus sets the tone for this book in his words to his disciples right before his ascension, where he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So in Acts 2 through 7, the gospel takes seed in Jerusalem. In Acts 8, under persecution, I mentioned the gospel leaks into Samaria with Philip and begins to have international influence with the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. We just read in Acts 9, Saul is saved. And sometimes we refer to Saul, who will soon be renamed Paul. We will refer to him as the apostle to the Gentiles, because it's kind of how he refers to himself in Romans and Ephesians. He said that he was called by Christ to declare the gospel to the nations. So we've just witnessed this calling. Then we arrive at these verses where Peter is heading out west from Jerusalem, strengthening the churches before he gets to Joppa, which is a port city on the banks of the Mediterranean. And port cities were pretty important for the spread of information. So not only is he heading west, but soon we're going to see the gospel actually head north. So the gospel is advancing. We're seeing this evolution, and it's on the brink of completely changing now what people thought the people of God looked like. So we've seen the power of Jesus to change people and sort of the social direction, but we're also going to see him do something really, really crazy in terms of what the nation of Israel felt like the people of God looked like. And I don't want to steal too much of Kirk's thunder next week, so I'm going to try and set you up, Kirk. As we read into Acts, it's pretty clear that even the apostles didn't really fully understand what Jesus' Great Commission would imply. Like, the gospel is going to go forward from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And it seems like they didn't really have a full grasp of what the ends of the earth meant. Like, as we read the book of Acts, we actually see that many authentic believers in this book seem surprised that the gospel would take root in the lives of Gentiles, and Gentiles being non-Jewish people. It's actually a whole big thing that Cornelius and his family get saved. It causes this big council in the church where, like, whoa, wait, what's going on? Is the Holy Spirit going out to Gentiles, or is it not? And at the end of Kirk's text next week, they say, well, it did, so I guess it is. Praise God, that's an amazing thing. So Gentiles are being grafted into the people of God, which is something we don't see in the Old Testament. Why is this such a big thing that Gentiles would be included in the church and the people of God? Well, because if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you see there's not a lot of overlap between Jewish people and non-Jewish people. There's not a lot of overlap between the nation of Israel and any other nation at all, because the nation of Israel was called to be separate, distinct, like a nation cut off, which is one of the reasons that the sign of circumcision is so vivid, is a nation cut off. So to be a Jew was to understand that you were distinct, you were different. To be a Jew was to forsake the pursuits and the gods of all other nations. Like if you wanted to convert to Judaism, if you're non-Jew, not ethnically, you wanted to convert to Judaism, you couldn't just, like, believe the right things. Like, we think of conversion as, like, oh, I just change, like, my mindset a little bit, change what I believe, I adhere to these ideas. But to convert to Judaism, it was a little bit of a bigger deal. Like, you had to be all in. It would be a full adoption of the beliefs and the culture and the convictions and the lifestyle of the nation of Israel according to the law. You're accepting the heritage and the law as your own. You had to embrace the circumcision and all that entails. Like, I don't want to minimize what that was. Like, and that would be coupled with your complete forsaking of your previous life and culture and convictions and aspirations. Like, the people of God was understood then to be really closely tied to the nation of Israel and the entire way that it operated. And then there was this slew of hostility between the Jews and the non-Jews that resulted. And then Jesus comes, though, and the gospel starts to advance, and this dividing line gets broken down. Jesus changes things here. Where the vast majority of God's people up until this point were ethnic Jews, with the advance of the gospel of Jesus, we see that the people of God is made up from people from all over the world, people from every walk, from every nation. And we see this, like, laid out for us really clearly in Ephesians chapter 2. So I want you to look over there with me, starting in verse 11. The Ephesian church was a non-Jewish church, not part of the nation of Israel. And so Paul's writing about the glorious reality of their salvation, and he's talking about this amazing miracle by which the Ephesians were included in the people of God. So work hard to track with me as we read verses 11 through 16. And we try and capture the picture of what's happening as the gospel spreads to non-Jewish territories. So Paul says here, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the uncircumcision." So you're Gentiles, you're not of the people of God, you're not of the way of circumcision, you're not cut off, set apart by God, you're not of the circumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Just completely separate from a knowledge of the true and living God. By nature of where they were, the people group they were a part of, they weren't included in that people, that group, that family. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. So he himself, Christ, has made us both Jew and Gentile, one. And he's broken down the hostility that existed between between any different people groups within the church, but specifically between Jew and Gentile, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So in the gospel, we see in the church, there's no division of people groups now. There's no dividing lines amongst those who have been bought by the blood of Jesus. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, it doesn't matter. Whether we're male or female or old or young or rich or poor or Mexican or Canadian or black, blue, green, white, or orange, it just doesn't matter. Like, and this is huge that we understand that we all stand with Christ as one before God. The implications for this then in our relationships, how we conduct ourselves as individuals and how we conduct ourselves as a church, the implications are massive because we know that only God's grace has brought us to himself. Our disposition should reflect that grace, should reflect the lack of division between us. So we now ought to be people of welcome instead of people of walls. Like, the last thing we should be concerned with is separating ourselves from people we feel like are dangerous to us. We should be the ones actually crossing the lines, empowered by the grace of God. We should be so gospel motivated, we're going to go to the ends of the earth to share it without any, like, worry about our own health and safety. Like, that's just outside of Christian thinking. We ought to be people of grace in contrast to people who puff ourselves up in self-righteousness. It seems to be human nature to say, I'm better than you for X reason. Whereas a Christian perspective to say, no, like, I stand with Paul as the chief of sinners, one who's been bought by grace, and I want you to experience that same grace. We ought to be people of covenant faithfulness. Like, we've been adopted into God's people through no merit of our own. Like, God has made a covenant with us through the blood of his son. And in response, then, we ought to stand with integrity in the world. We ought to stand with dedication with our church. We ought to stand with faithfulness to our marriage and to our families. Like, as people who have been bought by a faithful God, in spite of our faithlessness, we ought to now be faithful in all of our obligations. And the reason that we're able to do these things, like the reason that we're able to overcome conflict and hate and division and unfaithfulness and tribalism, these things that seem so embedded in humanity, the only reason we're able to do that is because we have something of infinite power at work in us to overcome those divisions. So we're going to get into these miracles now. The gospel that is at work in us is the gospel that moved in Acts. It's the gospel that broke into the world in the person of Jesus. And let's look now at these miracles in this passage here in Acts 9 as they portray the power of the gospel. Like, they tell us about the realities of what the gospel's doing in a life, and it also testifies to the power that's at play with Jesus here. So we've seen that Jesus changes things. He changes people. He changes the direction of society. He changes the fact that the people of God used to exist within this one nation of Israel, and he's bringing in people of every tribe and tongue and nation. And now we see all the power that's at play in the gospel that's doing that work in these miracles. So we'll start in verse 32 with the healing of this guy named Aeneas. We'll go ahead and just read through verse 35. Now, as Peter went here and there among them, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose, and all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. So this miracle seems really similar to Luke chapter 5, same author, by the way, when Jesus healed the paralytic. And that's the story where the guy's friends, they're trying to get this guy to Jesus, but this house is packed full, so they remove part of the roof and lower the guy down to get him to Jesus. And then Jesus doesn't immediately heal the guy. So in that story in Luke chapter 5, and you can flip back there and look if you want, read it later, Jesus starts by saying, hey, your sins are forgiven, which I think was the main point of the narrative. It's the main point of that healing. The real miracle in this story in Luke 5 is that that guy's soul was healed by the power of Jesus. But because the Pharisees claimed that, hey, Jesus, you don't have the authority to do that, Jesus said, hey, you know what? Fine, all right? What's easier for somebody, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, rise, get up, make your bed, and walk? And so he tells the guy, rise, get up, make your bed, and get out of here, as a testimony to the fact that he did have the power to forgive sins. Jesus exhibits his authority with a visible, physical healing. And Peter's words here in our passage today are really reminiscent of those words. And it should cause us to think back to that story. And I think because Luke wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts, he's intentionally calling our minds back there that the power is coming from Jesus and the spiritual realities at play are really important. So in verse 4, Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise up and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And the point of it all here, like in Luke 5, is not that Peter does a cool magic trick. The point is that Jesus is the one doing the healing. And the more profound healing that's actually shown us in this passage is visible in verse 35. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. The point in this passage is that the gospel is powerful to change people, to bring people out of their rebellion and into submission with God. And we see that the gravity of that power, we can trust in that power because it's the same power that can cause a paralytic to be totally healed. The physical healing is just a taste, a physical picture of the power and transformation at work in people's souls. And the words used are vivid. Aeneas, Jesus heals you. Arise. Resurrect. The power of Jesus' resurrection is front and center here in the salvation of souls and in the healing of Aeneas. And then we move into the second miracle, and the themes just continue. So we read about the resurrection of Tabitha starting in verse 36. And we read it at the start, so I'm not going to read all these verses right now. But the miracle here seems really similar to Jesus' resurrection of a little girl in Luke chapter 8. That's Jairus' daughter. In that passage, Jesus is summoned to Jairus' house, but by the time he gets there, the girl has died. So Jairus says, hey, my girl's super sick. Please come heal her. Jesus said, okay, let's go. But on the way, the little girl has died. So he puts everybody out of the house except for Peter, James, John, and the little girl's mother and father. And Jesus' tone in that passage is super unique. He starts like downplaying her death. He's like, hey, it's okay. Got it. It's all good. She's just sleeping. And I can just imagine being Peter. I empathize with Peter's sarcasm a lot. Is that, well, okay, dog, but like she's dead and she's not breathing. She's kind of turned blue. She smells a little bit, but to Jesus, the mere physical death seems barely a thing. It's so inconsequential to him in light of his power that he tells those mourning, I have it. She's just sleeping. So then he says, child, arise, raise up, resurrect. And she does. Life is given to her. And so Peter was there. It wasn't that long ago. He saw this. He knows where life-giving power comes from. He's witnessed that little girl's resurrection. He's witnessed Jesus' resurrection. He knows the promise of the ultimate resurrection comes from Jesus. So his actions here then in Acts 9 make total sense to us. He's called from Lydda to Joppa after a grace-filled church member, Tabitha, or Dorcas, has died. And then Peter seems to imitate Jesus in this passage as he puts everyone outside the house and he's in the room by himself with this dead body, and we'll pick it up in verse 40. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. So his initial disposition, I think we see here that Peter's knowledge that Tabitha's death was not outside of the knowledge of God. His initial disposition is, God, this is within your purview. Jesus, I know this, her death, is within her power, and whatever's going to happen next is also by your power. He shows his dependence on God. As we face these things in life, as we face death, as we face difficulty, as we face oppression and illness, the only thing that brings restoration, healing, truly and ultimately is Jesus. And I think we see this in Peter's actions here. What else can I do? I'm just a man and there's this dead woman here. So then, post-prayer, he turns to the body and he says, Tabitha, arise, rise up, resurrect. And she opened her eyes when she saw Peter, and she sat up, and he gave her his hand, and he raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive, and it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord, and he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Many believed the Lord. In these verses, we see the power of Jesus on full display, both in this physical act of healing, this physical resurrection, but the ultimate outworking of that is the resurrection of souls. So Jesus is changing souls, and these miracles provide amazing pictures of the spiritual realities that exist within these stories. What we see in these healings is that the gospel of forgiveness and life and healing, the good news of Jesus, is the same as it was in the Gospel of Luke when Jesus walked this earth. It's the same in Acts 2, in Acts 9, today, and for all eternity. In Jesus is the power to breathe life into dry bones, like to resurrect broken, dead souls like we were, maybe are. Like in Jesus, Jesus can give us the life that we need, the life of our, of, I'm going to take a step back. Jesus can give us life where we were spiritually dead. We see language in the New Testament that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We stand underneath God's wrath and condemnation, and only in Christ can we be restored to the life that we were created to live. Only in Christ can we experience the forgiveness that gives us hope for life and meaning in this earth. And Jesus is the power to change the whole course of the world. So we stand on the precipice of the ends of the earth, and we see that the gospel is for all, and this gospel, with the power of Jesus, is changing people. It's changing the course of society. It changes, it can change even the physical issues that people face. So as it breaks into the world, it's bringing with it hope for true life in spite of oppression, in spite of pain, and in spite of death. So we see that Jesus changes things. Jesus has power. When I was a teenager, I used to work at Christian bookstores, and that may or may not be a surprise to some of you guys. But one day I was going through our book inventory. It was something I had to do every week, and so I was in one aisle, and there was another lady in another aisle. And this was right around the time when Fireproof came out. You guys know that movie? It's like Kirk Cameron meets Touched by an Angel. So this woman's on the phone, and she said, yeah, you know, she had a heavy southern accent, which sticks in my brain. I'm here. I just saw Fireproof, and it let me tell you, it has the power to change marriages. And that stuck with me. I was like, wait, what? No, it doesn't. Kirk Cameron doesn't have the power to change marriages. Kirk Cameron doesn't have the power to change someone's soul. It's like, this is just a movie. Like, you've overemphasized the emotional components of what this movie can do, and you've replaced God's gospel with that. That's wrong. Like, what does have the power to save marriages? What does have the power to save people? It's the gospel that movie was trying to portray. It's the fact that Jesus' blood can wash away my sin, and Jesus' blood can make me whole again. We don't want to try and think that we're going to find restoration and meaning and purpose in anything that maybe stirs our emotions, but only in the gospel. Like, you're not going to find restoration and hope and meaning through me or my words, through any pastor. You're going to find it hopefully in the gospel that is clearly preached from the church. So Jesus has the power to take the yuck of this world, to restore relationships, and to make them new. And that's the business that he's in. That's what he's doing. He's changing things, changing people. He's building a kingdom of people from every tribe and language and skin color and occupation and background. And this is the central point of human history, that everything that's been going on this world has been in service to that. So as we persist in this really broken world, we need to understand that the gospel has implications for everything that we face. Like, even the hopelessness that feels inescapable, the gospel injects hope into those situations. We can feel like, what hope is there in Jesus? We can feel like, you know, I come every week and I encounter the gospel in church, but I still am struggling to see it actually bear fruit in my life. So how does this work? And I thought of three scenarios that would be worth addressing briefly, and they're how I introduced my sermon. So in my relationship struggles and my marriage struggles, how does the gospel impact that? Well, the gospel shows us that Jesus is in the business of restoring, like that your marriage isn't doomed to persist in apathy and hostility. As we see Jesus change things, by the power of Jesus, you can be changed, and your spouse can be changed. With Jesus as our shared source of joy, together as husband and wife, we can experience grace together, and we can weather any and all pain and miscommunication and incompatibility and struggles that we might face. And our hope is not that we would like get over it and then just stay married. The hope transcends that. It's that in our marriage we would know and experience Christ more, and that you and your marriage might be changed by his transforming power. Because he can overcome past hurts and miscommunication and differing personalities and sexual difficulties to give us a relationship where we build each other up in Christ and then are just full of Christ-centered joy. So in our moral failures then, how does the gospel help? Well, maybe you're here, as I mentioned, and you feel like you've overtaken Paul for that title, chief of all sinners. You got the belt, but it was the wrong belt. This week looked the same really for you as it looked the week before, and that week looked the same as the week before, where you might be coming here and you're just like, you're jazzed. You're like, this week's going to be different. I've seen the gospel. I've seen the glory of God. I know the joy that comes from serving God. And so this week is going to be different. I'm going to change. I'm going to stop drinking. I'm going to put the fork down. I'm going to give up porn and self-pleasure. I'm going to be patient and gracious. I'm going to care for others this time. This week I'm really going to start giving. I'm going to do it. This week I'm going to share the gospel. But then the week turns into next week, turns into the next week, and here we are. But here we are, another week. It's a new week. It's a new week where Jesus is still transforming people. Like where Jesus is still at work in us. Our failures of yesterday and last week and the week before and our failures for the last 15 years don't limit God's ability to change us now. And change doesn't happen because we're super strong. Change happens because the gospel transforms people. And if the gospel has taken form in our life, if Jesus has entered our life, if we've repented and we place our faith and trust in Christ alone, he is working in us. So confess your sin, repent, believe the gospel, and experience the joy of God's forgiveness. And then do it again, and then do it again, as he changes you. Jesus changes things, and he will change you, and take hope and comfort in that. Let that stir you up. What about as you lay dying? So maybe the time is running short. Maybe even now you're here and you sort of feel the imminence of death. Maybe it doesn't feel too far away. Well, the gospel isn't just for today. Like, the gospel is, it brings hope and restoration for today, but it's the hope of restoration ultimately. In Jesus' resurrection, there is power for victory over sin, and there is power to live with faithfulness and grace, but also in the resurrection of Jesus, there is the guarantee of our ultimate resurrection. The good news of Jesus is that in our spiritual deadness and in our physical deadness, we're never left. We're called by Jesus, little child, arise, resurrect. And those who hear that call, they respond and they're granted life, and that life is sealed by his death and his resurrection. Let's pray. God, we're thankful that in Christ is hope. And there are times we own that we just don't feel it. But as we come to your word today, we see you've radically changed things. Like, you have orchestrated things for the advance of the church. And just because it seems like we're headed one direction, seems like something can't change, we know that as we see the power of Jesus in this passage, things can change. Anybody can be saved. You can break through our hard hearts. You can empower obedience. You can restore our relationships. And so we trust in you for that. And we ask you to do that work in our church, that those of us who feel apathetic or those of us who feel dead, that you would change our hearts, that we would just be renewed with new dependence on you, that you would infuse us with the power of your Spirit so that we would persist in our faithfulness to you and persist in our pursuit of holiness. God, if there are people here who are faking it, I ask that you would change their hearts, that you would open their eyes to see that they desperately need forgiveness, that life is not meant to be lived for ourselves, that life is not meant to be lived just for some random social cause, but our life is to be lived for the advance of the gospel. It's to be lived for you. God, let people see that. Let people repent and believe the good news of Jesus. God, we thank you that you haven't left us in our brokenness, but you meet us in our brokenness, that our hope is not something we conjure in ourselves, but it's something that's given to us. So God, we praise you, praise your name, thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're not a Christian, if your faith is not in Jesus, then the call for you today is to repent. It's simple. It's to repent and believe the gospel. Jesus changes things, and he can change you. You can find hope, meaning, joy, forgiveness, and life in Jesus. So repent of your sins and place your faith in him. And if your heart has been stirred today for that, if you feel the call of God and the desire to turn to Jesus, at the end of the service, there will be people up here to pray with you. Or you can come find me or find Dan or Kirk, and we'd absolutely love to just share with you more about the gospel of Jesus. Let's go ahead and have the distribution team for the Lord's Supper come up. You may have noticed that we've been observing the Lord's Supper more regularly here at Crossway, and this is intentional. It's because this, the Lord's Supper, is an opportunity for us as a church to dwell on the gospel. It forces us to stop, you know, in our service and all of the things that we're doing, and it forces us to come back and see what Christ has done. Like, we pause to remember that the hope for change and transformation is found only in the body and blood of Jesus. And we stop to praise God for the fact that our resurrection, that our ultimate restoration is sealed. It's a guarantee because it's dependent on what Christ has already done. So if you're a Christian, we welcome you to participate with us and to dwell on the glorious realities of the gospel. If you're here and you don't believe it, say, okay, it's not really for me. Please refrain. It's not really meant for you. It's meant to be a celebration and memorial for those who claim to be followers of Christ. We're going to pass out both.